Luke chapter 23. We left off at the end of chapter 22 last week, and so here we pick up chapter 23, verse 1. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fear, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this chapter, and you have some tremendous lessons for us. Of course, primary is just for us rejoicing that we have a Savior who loved us so much that he would die for us and take the brutal beating that he took on our behalf. We would have no hope, no joy today, no reason to celebrate today if it weren't for Jesus and what he did on that cross after living a perfect life, but to die in our place and to pay for our sins. We rejoice in you today. Father, thank you for being willing to send him here and to send him on that cross. Jesus, thank you for going to that cross and giving us this hope. Would you bless us today, Lord? Would you bless all of the churches? Lord, we want the Church of Jesus Christ in Oakdale to love you more today and just draw closer and become more like Jesus in every way. And we thank you and praise you. We ask all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. As you know, last week we finished up chapter 22, and we've already begun to see the abandonment of Jesus by all of the people around him. And really, really sad and tragic to see how Judas betrayed him for the 30 pieces of silver. And then to see the religious leaders violating the scriptures that all prophesied to Jesus being the Messiah. They should have been the first ones to recognize him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the Messiah. They missed it, so they abandoned him too. Then all of the other disciples running from him, and we see Peter deny him the three times. And if you recall, I also want to remind us that even the religious leaders violating their own standards, they should never have had a trial at night. According to their own, it's extra biblical, but documentation that they never allowed a trial at night time because that was just against their rules. It had to be during the day in the light effectively. And the fact that they were supposed to give the person being challenged or tried the right to prepare a defense did not give that right to Jesus. So just tremendous hypocrites. And we just look at this whole scene and really all of that scene and what all we have today, I just never get tired of reminding us in a chapter about the death of Jesus. He is here because he loves you. He loves you immensely. He loves me. And he never wants us to forget how great his love is. And he put up with this, felt thoroughly alone. Of course, he always had the Father with him, except for that mystical moment when sin was put upon him as the Son of Man. But you talk about feeling alone and what he went through on that cross. So today, more than anything, I want us to walk away today going, man, do we serve an amazing Savior. He is so great. So we'll be reminded of that today with some other tremendous lessons as we go through it. Now let's look here. We'll see that after this sham of a trial that the religious leaders invoked and they brought him before the chief priests and the Sanhedrin. In fact, the word Sanhedrin was used back in verse 66 of the prior chapter. Now they finally bring him before Pilate. And they had to bring him before Pilate because they needed his help. So notice then the whole multitude of them, that's these religious leaders, chief priests, the Sanhedrin, they brought him all before the multitude of them and they arose and led him to Pilate and they began to accuse him with these accusations. Now let me remind us first why they needed to go in front of Pilate. They needed to go in front of Pilate because they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him and they did not have that right. And so right away we have an interesting fulfillment of Scripture knowing they needed Pilate's help. They're going to want Pilate to put him to death. We know that from history around 6 to 7 A.D., Caponius, one of the Romans, took away the right to capital punishment from the Jewish people. And in fact, at that time, it was tremendously devastating to the religious leaders because they've strongly believed in a prophecy given all the way back in Genesis chapter 49. Let me read it to you. When Jacob was speaking to his son Judah, he said, "The scepter, speaking of ruling authority, shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." So he said, "The scepter shall not be removed from us. That ability to rule ourselves shall not leave until Shiloh comes." And they were heartbroken, thinking it had, the scripture had been broken because the Messiah had not come, because the word Shiloh was very regularly known as one of the titles of the Messiah. But Jesus was alive at the time that this was given, that this right was taken away. It was fulfilled. Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. So they needed his help. Now, they waited till morning for a couple of, I think, obvious reasons. Number one, they did want it to appear legitimate. Such hypocrisy, but they wanted the trial to appear legitimate. So they wanted it in the light in front of Pilate. I think just for practical wisdom, they wanted the guy to have a good night's sleep. You want a guy's help, who's your enemy, you want him to be happy. "I hope you had a good meal this morning. Can I get you anything? Would you please kill this guy?" I mean, that's what they're doing here. They're trying to pull this thing off by killing Jesus. So they waited. Now notice as they get him in front of Pilate, they made three accusations in verse 2. They're all in verse 2. Number one, "We found this fellow perverting the nation." That's wrong. That's a lie. He did not pervert the nation. In fact, everything Jesus did was all encouraging the nation towards godliness, towards goodness, towards doing right things, towards loving God. He had done nothing but good. Second accusation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Also a lie. These guys, these are the religious leaders to be looked up to. Do you remember when they tried, it wasn't that long before they tried to trap Jesus by asking him, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" They wanted to split his following at a minimum. Because if he was to say, pay taxes to Caesar, well, the people that hated Rome would have begun to hate him likely. Or if he said, "No, don't pay taxes to Caesar," they'd turn him in as a traitor. So they thought, "Hey, we've won on this." You remember Jesus said, "Okay, show me a coin. Okay, whose inscription on this? This is Caesar." Well, then, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God what is God." And they were stumped again. But he did not say, he did not forbid them to pay taxes to Caesar. That is a lie. And then thirdly, hey, this is the one they got right. He says he himself is Christ, a king. If only they would have believed this accusation they were making against him. Jesus was the fulfillment of all the hundreds of prophecies that he is the Messiah to come to the earth. The most logical thing a person can do in a lifetime is put your faith in Jesus when you study Bible prophecy. It is stunning how accurate it is. And I'm not going to go into that today, but they should have recognized him as the Christ, the king. Now, what I find very interesting about Pilate's response now, notice please in verse 3, notice he thoroughly ignores the first two accusations. You notice this? Pilate said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, I tend to think he ignored those because being the governor of the region, if Jesus really did those first two things, he'd have known. Somebody would have tattled on him something. It would have been known. I mean, if it's that bad, news would have gotten to him. He likely would have already arrested him himself. He knows this is these are bogus claims. And so for them, he just goes right into the heart of them. "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you?" And of course, Jesus is fully God and fully man. God cannot lie. It's one of the things he cannot do. He answers, "Yes, it is as you say. I am the Christ. I am the king." And this is the single greatest question every person in this world has to come to grips with. Is Jesus who he claims he is? Is he the Messiah? And then coming to that conclusion, we must put our faith in him. There's no other way. There's no other person that's ever lived a perfect life, met the standard of the Father, and then died on a cross in our place. And so to reject him is to reject our only hope of salvation. And Jesus says, "Yes, it is as you say." He didn't say very much else to him. But he did give him this answer. And so Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in him." Now, this is an incredible indictment of Pilate here. You notice, "I find no fault in him." Please look forward briefly, verse 14. Later, we're going to see him say, "Indeed, having examined him in your presence, I find no fault in this man," a second time. Down in verse 22, he's going to say, "I have found no reason for death in him." Three times Pilate declared, "This is an innocent man." He should have said, "Case closed, he's released, get out of here, leave me alone." But what we're going to find in this chapter is really a rebuke to every one of us, even as believers, of the potential to fear man more than we fear God. Jesus has already made it clear, do not fear man who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill the body and the soul, and that is only God. We're only to fear him. And it's a great warning to us because we can really begin to do really foolish things out of a fear of man. He's going to kill an innocent man. Now, we know it needed to happen. God is in control prophetically and everything. We know this had to happen, but Pilate made a huge mistake here because of a fear of man. It will cause us to do foolish things. It will cause you not to witness to your friends, your neighbors, whoever. The fear of man is a weird thing, and our flesh is all subject to it. But let's learn a lesson from this man who did this, killed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice when he said, I find no fault in him, they were the more fierce. They're not giving up. He's the one with all the control. And it says he stirs up the people, teaching them throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. Now, I think that's true, but not the kind of stirring they're talking. He stirs up towards goodness. They're trying to say he's a seditionist and he stirs up the people against Rome. No, he never did that. Well, now, we're going to see a couple of moves here I would say are political. I don't say that as if all politicians are negative. But you know the way we talk about politicians today he's going to pull the negative angle of this completely. And here's his first political move. The moment he finds out Jesus is from Galilee and knows that Herod is in the region, he's in Jerusalem, hey, I'm going to pass the buck. It'd be really great to have him deal with this ugly issue with the religious issues. I'd really not like to have my name attached to this. And so he pushes off the problem. Notice when he heard he was from Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. Of course, Jesus came from Galilee. And as soon as he knew this, that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction. So Herod oversaw that area, the northern part of Israel in the Galilee. And so he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now let me remind you who this Herod is. It's a horrible history, this family. Here we have a time we're getting together as families, right? And enjoying Christmas, hopefully, with one another. But this family, his father, Herod the Great, was the one that killed all of the children 2 years and younger in Bethlehem. That wicked man. Here he comes. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Sadly, in this case, this is Herod Antipas, his son, who committed an adulterous affair with his brother's wife, took her to himself. John the Baptist telling him, that is wrong. You cannot do this. But he did it anyway, and then ended up when his daughter-in-law danced before him, offered her up to half the kingdom, and then her mother told her, go ask for the head of John the Baptist, and he let him die over the fear of man. And so just see this horrible history of these men, of this supposed great Roman Empire, who were weak men, no backbone, no spine, and so he let him die. That's this man. And so here he is. And notice it says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. Now, you'd think he'd be terrified if he really knew who he was. If you knew what I did, Jesus, I don't want to see you. Or I wish I could put my faith in you or ask for your forgiveness. We don't see that. Notice it says he was exceedingly glad for he had desired a long time to see him because he had heard many things about him and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Jesus is like some kind of a freak show to him. Come on, perform miracles. Dance. I mean, come on. Do what I want you to do. And it's sad that many people look at Jesus even today in that way, rather than who he is. Now, let me remind you that there's another issue that I think Herod, I personally believe he was tormented because it's told to us in one of the Gospels. He clearly believed he was John the Baptist risen from the dead. I think that scared him a little. But in Luke 9, we read this. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, that's Jesus, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. This is very interesting. He wanted to see him, knowing what he had done. And, of course, it is told to us he really did begin to believe he was John the Baptist risen from the dead. So he wanted to see him. He wanted to see him. He actually enjoyed, we're taught, some of his conversations with John before he killed him. Well, this is the man, this twisted man that doesn't care about truth. And so he questioned him with many words, verse 9, and he answered him nothing. Now, that is really tragic when Jesus won't say anything to you. I hope he's speaking a lot to each of us as Christians as we walk in this life. But when somebody comes to him with a dishonest question, he feels under no obligation to answer that question and to respond to that. And so he responded nothing. In fact, a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53 told us he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So we see in verse 9 the fulfillment. He answered nothing. Now this made them marvel. We know that Pilate marveled, we're told in other places, over Jesus' lack of response. They simply are not used to seeing a man not defend himself. I mean, it is so against our nature to not rise up and maybe even begin to tell lies to try to cover ourselves. And Jesus just stands there and takes it. He knows he's really in control of the situation, but he knows what's going on. He's not going to respond to him. And so Herod does not get what he wants. And the sad thing is, if Herod had been serious, Jesus would have lovingly shared truth with him, and he could have received Jesus as his Lord and Savior at that very moment. He could have. Of course, still could have after this until his death. And it goes on and tells us, and the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him and Herod with contempt. And they treat him with contempt. Herod was with his men of war, treated him with contempt, mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. All of this was mocking. Treating him this way, the robe we believe to be the robe that's described in the other Gospels as being a purple or kind of a reddish robe, which was the color of royalty. They're mocking him for saying he's a king. And they sent him back to Pilate. So Herod, not honest about a serious desire to know God, didn't get the answers he needed. And God would have gladly given them to him. Well, that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends. This is interesting. They're apparently at enmity. They were at odds with each other up to this point. But because Pilate sent him to Herod and effectively said, I look for your counsel today. Give me your help here. And honored him by him getting to see Jesus, they became friends. And of course, they were previously had been at enmity with one another. So then what goes on? Now it's back. Pilate's probably like, oh, attempt number one to pass the buck, gone. Okay, it's back to me. I have to answer here. Well, when he called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, he said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. That's his summary. It's a pretty accurate summary, is it not? Other than the accusation of Jesus saying he wants to be, that he is the king of the Jews. That was a matter of religion to him. I think he didn't even want to address that issue. He said, you brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And here it is. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, you heard what was said. I heard what was said. We were all here. I found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. And then he even throws in Herod. And no, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Now, I don't know about you, but to the Jewish mind, this would have been, in my opinion, very convicting. Because according to the law of Moses, it only took two or more witnesses to establish guilt in a matter. And here's these two pagan kings known for wickedness saying he's innocent. That should have been all the evidence. Released the man. He's gone. But they're so wicked they didn't care about truth. And they're going to override all of this. Now we see what the fear of man does. He should have released him a lot earlier, even before sending him to Herod. Notice what he does here. Neither did Herod. I sent him back. Indeed, he's deserving. He's done nothing deserving of death. Has been done by him. Here it is. I'll therefore chastise him and release him. Why chastise him? Is an innocent man supposed to be chastised? No. It's foolish. And simply giving in to this already, it's my opinion that he gave his little note. It's like his chink in the armor. The religious leaders are going, wait a second, he believes in be innocent. He's willing to chastise him. If we press this guy a little more, we may still get what we want. We can have this man killed by the end of the day. And so he should have never chastised him. He should have released him. This is foolish. And then verse 17 says, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. Let me give you a little background on this. And of course, the other Gospels are much clearer. Mark 15, at this point, between verse 16 and 17, says this. It says, now at the feast, speaking of the feast of Passover, he, talking of Pilate, was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them whomever they requested. I don't know why Rome ever agreed to this. They are never known for being gentle or merciful or gracious or anything like this. To me, it's a bizarre custom, knowing the Romans and their history. But they had this weird custom that on the Feast of Passover, once a year, they would release one person to the people that was a known criminal. And now here comes politician move number two. I think, it's my opinion, what Pilate did here was he thought, I will get the biggest, the baddest, the meanest, the worst guy that nobody would ever want to be around, a murderer and a rebellious man. I'll put him up next to Jesus and I'll give him a choice. Surely they'll want Jesus released. And it's going to backfire badly on him. Rather than just being a man and standing up saying, Jesus is innocent, I'm releasing him. But the fear of man does these things. And so he felt this compulsion. That's why the word necessary. It was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. Now it says, they cried all the more, away with this man, release to us Barabbas. But in Matthew 27, we're told us he literally laid out the offer. It says, Pilate said, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? Even throws in the who is called Christ. He's the Messiah. I don't think he believes it all himself, but this is the guy. And I think he knew that the common people loved Jesus. They received him gladly, we're told, throughout the Gospels. And so he's like, oh, assuredly, I'm going to get myself out of this thing. Assuredly. Well, no, that's not what the people did. And amazingly, they asked for a man. Let's look at the description of Barabbas in verse 19, who'd been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Now, it's clearly implied in the scripture that he was guilty of these things. He hasn't been tried, so he may have been innocent. But a man guilty of this versus Jesus? Assuredly, you would think. And I really do think Pilate thought he was so smart in this little ploy. But the moment he threw out the offer, he's bound to the offer, or he'll really lose face here as a leader. And so he caved. So they asked for Barabbas. And Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted the more, crucify him, crucify him. And I think his head is just spinning at this time. His wife had even sent a message to him earlier, don't mess with this man. Don't do anything to him. Leave him alone. And he's just spinning. This situation spinning out of control. He cannot believe it. By the way, this is one of those moments. It's so amazing. The words God uses and the word pictures he gives us in Scripture really are amazing. And this is one of the most interesting word plays in all of the Bible this day, that a man named Barabbas would be released instead of Jesus. Because the word Barabbas is a compound name. Bar means son or son of. Like we have Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, and all of these names in Scripture. But the word Abbas comes from the word Abba. This man's name literally meant son of the Father. And they're saying, release to us the son of the Father, while they're killing the son of the Father, the son of God. It's just amazing, this thing that's happening here. And so he said, basically then, a craziness. Pilate then, in the other gospel, says he washed his hands in front of him as if to say, I'm innocent of the blood of this man. We can't do that. He's the one with the authority. Of course, the people said, his blood be upon us, but he's the one with the authority. He is responsible because of his lack of a fear of God and his fear of man. You cannot wipe the blood when you're the one that has the control to stop the proceedings. He would not do it. You don't get to just wipe yourself that easily of guilt. So anyway, there he is. He's still trying at some level to fight. And notice verse 22. He said to them the third time, why, what evil has he done? I find no reason for death in him. And there again, the foolish offer. It's like an offer. I will chastise him and let him go. Why that? Pilate, man up. Now we know this had to happen, do we not? I mean, we knew that this man was going to cave. But unbelievable. The danger of the fear of man is serious. We need to just love God more and see how great he is and know God can get me out of anything. Doesn't matter what I'm in. And I believe that persecution will begin to get more and more serious in this country, certainly more around the world for Christians. We need to be willing to die. As Jesus talked to the church of Smyrna in Revelation 2, be willing even unto death. Stand for me. So the fear of man is a dangerous thing. And so he wanted to chastise him. They were insistent, demanding with loud voices he be crucified. And the voices of these men, the chief priests, prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. and he released to them the one they requested. He released Barabbas. This is negligence for Pilate to release this man. This is just negligence. But he did it. And he delivered Jesus to their will. Now we know that he caved again because of the fear of man. Mark 15, I think, puts it most clearly. It says, Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, he took an oath of some kind in the Roman world to uphold justice. This is not justice, what he is doing. And so, wanting to gratify man or please man is dangerous. Well, at this point, they scourged him. They did scourge him. They did chastise him. And I'm not going to go into the details today. Some of the other Gospels that talk about the greatness of the pain he would have endured, that cat of nine tails, that whip that had nine pieces of leather and on the end embedded with pieces of glass and steel, and they would wrap that on his back and rip it up in a way to rip flesh away. And many times people died from the shock and the blood loss just from that and never made it to a cross, never made it up to that spot. And so he put up with all of that because he loves us. And now as they, verse 26, led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian. Now, this is no surprise. Jesus is so weak at this moment, he can't even carry his own cross. He needs help. And the Roman soldiers had no problem grabbing any old citizen, saying, you're going to go with me and carry my stuff for a mile. They had that up the law. They could force people to go with them a mile. And so he's going to make this man carry the cross. And the book of Mark tells us this man had two sons. It doesn't necessarily tell us they were there, but I like to just think that his sons were there. And can you imagine what they're doing, watching their dad being forced to carry this cross for Jesus? Their whole lives, looking back at that moment, Dad, I remember when you carried that cross for Jesus. What kind of an impact would that have had on this man and on his sons, Alexander and Rufus, to see this thing? And I don't know if they had any clue what an amazing privilege it was to carry that cross. And I hope you know it's a privilege today. Jesus has made it very clear. He told disciples, you must daily take up your cross. That means a brutal killing of our flesh to follow him. And that is a privilege as Christians. We are privileged to die to ourselves every day and walk as Jesus wants us to. To do God's will is the most blessed thing you can do any day of the week, any day of the year, any day of your life. And so he got to carry Jesus' cross, and he came from the country. They're on their way. They laid the cross that it might bear after Jesus, and a great multitude of the people followed him, and the women who also mourned and lamented him. So there's this whole group following them. Of course, some were lamenting. Not everybody's rejoicing at what's going on. And then Jesus shows us once again how astonishing he is. We're going to see two scenes here between now here and verse 34 of Jesus going through this gruesome pain and only thinking of others. And I don't know about you, but this is not natural. It's not for me. And I think you have the same flesh I do. It is not natural to be thinking of others when you're going through such severe pain. But notice, as these women are mourning and the people are following him, Jesus turned to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. You go, why? Let me tell you what I think Jesus is about to do. He's about to prophesy the judgment coming upon the world. And I think it is such an apt moment. It's my opinion what Jesus is doing is saying, if they're willing to kill me, this is proof this world deserves to be punished. And it will come. The world will be judged. There is a day coming when the world will be judged for its sin. 21 judgments in the book of Revelation. All those judgments, God's going to pour out his wrath. And notice what Jesus says. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, breasts which never fed. What? It's going to be so bad you'd wish you didn't even have children to worry about. It's bad enough just to worry about myself. Yeah, here's how bad it's going to get. They'll begin to say to the mountains, fall on us and the hills cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? And it's my opinion what Jesus is doing here. He could have picked any of the judgments. I think he picked seal judgment number 6. Let me read to you out of Revelation 6 and see if we don't see some tremendous correlation with verse 30 there. It says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth. And as a fig tree drops its figs, late figs, when it's shaken by a mighty wind, then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, here it is, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. This is going to happen. This is real. Jesus was prophesying that the earth deserves judgment, and the fact that he's going to this cross is proof. This world stands under judgment. But he's the one giving us the hope. That's what's great. If he didn't go to the cross, there'd be no hope. But he's saying, this is coming. On top of that, verse 32, there were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when he had come to the place called Calvary, that was prophesied as well, that it would be this place, I believe, through Abraham taking Isaac to Mount Moriah way back in Genesis. This is the same place. All of the Temple Mount all the way up to Golgotha is known as Mount Moriah. And so here he is at Calvary, and they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Another fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53 told us that he would be numbered with the transgressors. And here he is, sinners on both sides of him. And with sinners on both sides and people mocking him left and right, Jesus, again thinking of others, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I don't know about you, but you look at that line, and that is so convicting. When people talk behind your back and you find out, what's your first reaction? Has it ever been, Father, forgive them? They know not what they do. Usually not. Usually the anger wells up, I'll get them. And man, but it tells me I've got a long ways to go in becoming more like my Savior. He's so amazing. And we should lovingly confront that. Gossip should not happen. Lovingly confront that. Ready to forgive. So, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. Another prophecy. In Psalm 22, it was prophesied that this would happen. His clothes would be divided up by the soldiers there, and they cast lots for his outer garment, which was one piece. They didn't want to destroy it, so they cast lots for that. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered. And notice what the people said. He saved others, let him save himself. He is the Christ, the chosen of God. Now this is an astonishing wordplay by the enemies of Jesus. Because you notice there he said, let him save himself if he is the Christ. And here's the key to that statement. If Jesus chose to save himself, he couldn't have saved anyone else. He couldn't. He's the only one that ever lived that perfect life and could meet God's standard and go to the cross in our place. And if he chose to save himself, you and I would have no hope today. There would be no gospel message. There would be no hope. There'd be no joy. But Jesus provided plenty of hope and joy because he chose not to save himself and took this endless mocking of him on top of all of the pain and everything else. And the soldiers also mocked him and coming and offering him sour wine, saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Again, he cannot, because he's the king of the Jews, he cannot save himself and give us hope. And on top of that, an inscription was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, so three different languages so all could see. And this is the king of the Jews right above him. It's interesting that Pilate had that put on there. And actually, one of the weirdest moments for me, that Pilate is so spineless in this whole thing, the only man with power. This is the one time he stood firm. In the other Gospels, the leaders came and complained that he wrote that up there and said, what I've written, I've written. Basically, get lost. Well, now you get a backbone after you've killed an innocent man, really? And then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him. So one of the guys on one of the side of him, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. Boy, everybody keeps telling him to save himself. But again, he couldn't. Because he loves you and I. Because of the joy that was before him. The joy of having intimacy and fellowship with us. That's why he put up with this. But I love what happened here. The other, answering, rebuked him. So the one criminal rebukes the other criminal. He says, do you not even fear God? I find it interesting. Those exact words are written in here. This chapter, clearly the main point is the death of Jesus and his love for us and what he's done for us. But I do think the second great theme of this chapter is the dangers of the fear of man. And here this one criminal is looking at the other criminal saying, do you not fear God? Pilate didn't. Herod didn't. The one criminal didn't. But praise the Lord, this one criminal did. And he became a child of God, and we will meet him in heaven and rejoice with him because he gave his life to Jesus at this very moment. So he said, do you not fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? We're dying, man. Don't you want to get right with God? And we indeed justly, we deserve being up on this cross, for we ourselves receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, how beautiful, how simple, a little prayer of salvation. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, fully acknowledging Jesus as who he said he was. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This man believed in him right here. We know it to be true because then Jesus gave him this phenomenal promise. Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. This man saved right there. No extra work needed. Nothing else needs to be done. Here he is. He's saved at this very, very moment. By the way, from a technicality, it's interesting. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. People always can wonder, where did Jesus exactly go those 3 days when he died? Well, in Luke chapter 16, he went to a place, there's this place called Abraham's bosom. If you like, and the Bible talks about whenever people die, they go to this place called Hades. And there's kind of a good compartment, if you will, a good side, described as Abraham's bosom in the book of Luke chapter 19. And then there's the bad side, where the unsaved, those that don't put their faith in God, that's where they go. And it's described as this chasm being between them, where the people on the good side are being comforted. They're at peace, and they're being comforted by Abraham. They're waiting for the sins of the world to be paid for. They couldn't technically be in the presence of the Lord yet because sin had not been paid for. And so there they are being comforted. And then the moment Jesus died, he went to this place, also described as the middle of the earth, and in Abraham's bosom. Now we also know another name for this place, paradise. And he ministered to them for 3 days. I died for you. Your sins are paid for. You get to come with me. And when he rose, he emptied the place out. And so nobody goes to this good side anymore. Praise the Lord. When we die today, to be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord. There's no waiting anymore. We go directly into the presence of the Lord. We get to praise the Lord. Now, sadly, those that don't know the Lord are still filling up the bad side. Hades is still loading up. That's why we need to share with this world that you need to put your faith in Jesus. And the next time that it will be, when that side's emptied, it's at the great white throne judgment. Revelation tells us that Hades gave up the dead. They were judged at the great white throne and then cast into a worse place, the everlasting lake of fire. But they went to this place, paradise, Abraham's bosom, and they were comforted. And now we see, it's now about time for Jesus to die. It was about the sixth hour. Actually, not quite yet, but sixth hour. Remember, they measured their day from 6 o'clock, either in the evening from 6 or the morning at 6. So the sixth hour is noon. There's darkness over the earth until the ninth hour. So from noon to 3, God was giving as visible a word picture as he could to the world of what they were doing to his son, darkness. This is darkness, what you're doing, killing my innocent son. And so the sun had darkened. But then, praise the Lord, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Praise the Lord. Now, as a Gentile, maybe not studying the picture of the veil, which was originally built for the tabernacle, and the later Solomon's temple, and then later Herod's temple, which is the temple existing here at this point, there was the front two-thirds of the temple was what's known as the holy place, and then there's the Holy of Holies behind that, where the actual Ark of the Covenant sat. That's where the actual presence of God was, in the Holy of Holies. And to the Jewish person, only the high priest, only one man, the high priest, each year, only on the annual Day of Atonement, after multiple sacrifices for himself and for the people, could he enter into that room. And they entered with tremendous fear and trepidation, because if there was anything they didn't do right on that day and didn't bring the blood of one of those animals for the sin offering in before them, God would smite them dead. You have to approach God on his terms. That's what he's been communicating the entire time of the Old Covenant. And then finally, Jesus comes along and says, I am the high priest. I live forever to intercede for you. And he rips the veil in two and says, forever and ever and ever, because of my blood, you get to walk boldly into the throne room. Oh, thank you, Lord. You know, when you pray today, you get to go into the Holy of Holies. It's amazing what Jesus has done for us. And so he ripped that veil. It's even said in some extra biblical sources that veil was about 40 or 50 feet tall, multiple inches thick, replaced every year. This was no wimpy veil. And to rip that would have been heard for a long ways away, and he ripped it from top to bottom. Access is possible. I love the description in Hebrews 4. It says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace with confidence before our Lord. So here we see here, he ripped it, and when Jesus cried out, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We also know he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is that mystical moment as sin was piled upon himself, taking on the sin of the world. And so he committed his hands to the Father. Jesus was in complete control this whole day. He could have stopped the proceedings at any minute, and this is another reminder of that. I like the way it's worded in John 10, where Jesus said, no one takes it from me, speaking of his life. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. And this command I received from my Father. And so, Jesus died for you. He died for me. And when the centurion saw this, he just couldn't even believe what he was seeing. He'd seen a lot of death, I'm sure. He glorified God, saying, certainly this man was a righteous man. He'd seen death with people that have no hope. And now he's seeing a man dying that has all the hope in the world. And he knows the difference. I hope we're going to see the centurion in heaven. We're not told what he really believed in, other than, yes, he was a righteous man. But did he come to the grips that Jesus is God? And the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, they beat their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now, we're going to end here, and we're going to end the chapter. And I love how it ends, because I already mentioned, praise the Lord for the sinner on the cross that feared God. We start with a man that horribly thought the fear of man was more important than the fear of God. But we're going to end with a man who's really appreciates a proper fear of God. And that's Joseph of Arimathea. Because this man went to great risk to do what he's going to do here. In fact, in the book of Mark, we're told he took courage to come to Pilate. Because he knows he's risking his very livelihood, maybe even his life, to stand for Jesus. So behold, there's a man named Joseph, a council member. This is a word that spoke of men in that day who were members of the Sanhedrin, this most powerful ruling religious group. And he was a good and a just man. And notice another reason we believe he was a member of the Sanhedrin, verse 5, he had not consented to their decision indeed. In the voting of whether they should condemn Jesus, he said, no, I don't consent to this thing that you're doing. We're also told he was very rich in the other Gospels as well. And that's important to know, because without being wealthy, I don't know if he could have afforded a tomb that it appears he had dug out for himself. So notice, he's from the city of the Jews. He himself was also wanting the kingdom of God. He's a man who cared about the things of God. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He took it down. He wrapped it in linen. He laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain. He had his own tomb. Very, very rich. This is another prophecy of Scripture. God let all those horrible things be done to Jesus. But once he died, he didn't want that to happen anymore, and it won't happen again. In Isaiah 53:9, we read, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence. And that's why Jesus was treated kindly. And so Joseph, going against all odds, going against the tremendous peer pressure that he would certainly have felt, he did all of this to identify with Jesus. And then verse 54 tells us that day was the preparation. That word preparation, that was a phrase, the preparation day, was the day that referred to the preparation of the lambs to slaughter for the Passover. So we know this is still the Passover. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. There was a few of these women, and they were heartbroken over what had happened. And then notice it says, they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. And I tend to think they didn't get close enough to the tomb to see that Joseph and Nicodemus had already prepared plenty of spices to take care of Jesus' body. Because in John 19 we read this, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, remember Nicodemus in John 3? Came to Jesus by night. And he said, you're a great teacher. You don't understand what I'm telling you. But of course, he had told Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So it was that Nicodemus that said he came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, to embalm him effectively and wrap him up. So the women may not have seen that. They're going and preparing their own spices and their own oils and all of these things according to the commandment. As we close today, Again, this chapter speaks several great things. Number one, again, the primary point of this chapter, I believe, is to tell you God loves you and He loves me. And He's willing to put up with this grief because of His tremendous love. That should just fill us with joy. We also know it's got so many prophecies. Remember, the plotting of the religious leaders, that was prophesied. The fact that that the Jews couldn't perform capital punishment, that was prophesied. The fact that He would remain silent before His challengers, that He would be crucified, that He would be severely maimed, that He would be crucified on Mount Moriah, that His clothes would be given away, that He would be treated well at the end by the rich men. It goes on and on and on, all of these prophecies. So we have a reasoned faith. We have a wise faith to put our faith in Jesus. So we should be more in love with Jesus, more sure of our salvation, more excited that He's alive, because next week we'll cover the resurrection. Jesus is not dead. He's alive. And He lives today to intercede for us. So let's be grateful. But then let me just remind us of this other great sub-lesson. The fear of man is a tremendous danger. And the only way to overcome it is to love God, draw near to Him, and He'll fill us with the fear of Him, which is of greater value. And that's where victory comes in the Christian life. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that You're so great. Lord, I know that we all have a flesh that can struggle with the fear of man. And Lord, You're so great. You're so worth it. Lord, may we be like Simon the Cyrenian that wakes up every day and takes up Your cross. I know he did it physically, but we want to do it spiritually every day and take up that cross and die to ourselves and spend time with You and be filled with Your Spirit, be filled with Your wishes, Your hopes, Your dreams for our lives, and walk the life You've called us to walk. That would be the blessed life. And that is available to every one of us in this room to experience this kind of closeness with You as we worship the Jesus who loves us and lives today to intercede on our behalf because of His tremendous love. We love You, we praise You, we thank You, and we ask all of these things we've asked of You today in Jesus' name. Amen.